I'll read for our scripture, Revelations 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like the fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies upon the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. I will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings."
Anybody seen the movie Blues Brothers? Dan Aykroyd, John Belushi, right? They're crooks, they're rhythm and blues musicians, but the nun who helped raise them as orphans commissions them to save the orphanage. And so throughout the movie, every time somebody tells them they're crazy, what's Dan Aykroyd's line?
"We're on a mission from God."
"We're on a mission from God," right? So I had this one friend in high school that just thought that was hilarious. So we'd fire this one back and forth at each other. "We're on a mission from God." And one day, being a Christian, he stops and says, that's true. We're on a mission from God. So Blues Brothers aside, what's the difference between how you and I live our lives and how secular people who don't follow Christ live their lives? Is it just a matter of higher moral standards? Like, we still want the same things, hope for the same things, pursue the same things. You know, fun, good relationships, lasting memories, getting the most out of life. We just do it in a more church-approved way. Or do we live and hope for something fundamentally different? Not getting the most out of life, but giving everything in this life in the hopes of something beyond it. Most of us can't claim the title of prophet, but we are on a mission from God. Everyone who is in Christ is part of the same people to which the prophets belong. We share in their testimony to the Word of God, and we share in the promises that Word offers. So first of all, this morning, we're going to go through the text. We're going to start in chapter 10, move right into chapter 11, and look at the calling of a prophet. And then we'll move on and talk about what it means for us to be the community of the prophets. So in the first place, what is a prophet? Any attempt to reduce prophecy to a natural explanation is bound to be inadequate. Some people see the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, Joel, as mere interpreters of their times in respect to God's law. That just from their own insights, they take the Word of God, and they show people the disconnect between that word and their lives, using prophetic language, of course. In some ways, that's true. They are pointing people back to the Word of God already given. They are speaking a word to their times in light of the Word of God. But if it isn't actually a revelation from God, they're only expressing their own opinions, then they're frauds. The book of 2 Peter warns us about false prophets. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So then, any reading of Revelation that sees John as just merely this human author kind of giving his spin on the times through this literary device of a vision ultimately needs to be rejected. His message did have a lot to do with his situation, his times. We've seen that already. It's very relevant to the churches of his day. And yes, it does speak to his situation. He wrote it down mostly using his own words, his own language, but what he's writing down is the revelation of God by the commission of God. You see it in these opening verses with these seven thunders. We say, what in the world is with these seven thunders? Why is nothing ever said about them? Okay, we're told about the angel, right? We don't know a whole lot about him, but we're told about this angel coming down. We get a description. We're told what he says to John. And then in the midst of this angel coming down, suddenly, unexpectedly, you have these seven thunders start talking. And then we're never told what the thunders are or what they say. It's just not revealed to us. John says in verse 4, when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Okay, that's the end of that. Never hear another word about it. The prophetic calling is not something that someone takes upon himself, and it isn't his own opinions or his own wishes. It's a role of great power, a role of great honor, because he's given the very message of God to speak, but it's not a position of great freedom. He is just the mediator of what God wants to reveal. He's no more than that, and he's no less than that. Each prophet may have his own style of writing and speaking, but the content of what he passes on belongs to God alone. All right, so let's look at the content of his message. What is this message about? Verse 5. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, this mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. And then I heard the voice that I had, the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said, take it and eat it. It'll turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So again, you see that the message doesn't come from the prophet himself. In a very visual way, it's brought down from heaven as this little scroll in the angel's hand, and it's given to him to eat. The prophet Ezekiel went through the same sort of vision where he actually ate this scroll. It's a very visual way of actually putting the word of God into the prophet's mouth. But the message of the prophet is what's called the mystery of God. Mystery in the Bible means not something that's confusing or hard to understand. Mystery means something that is kept hidden. It's a secret that can be revealed. So the book of Romans ends in chapter 16 by talking about the gospel according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. Okay, the mystery is the hidden plan of God. And when the prophets speak, they're passing on God's plan, his will, that had been hidden and is now being unfolded for us. And what we just read in Romans shows that the gospel is at the center of God's plan. The work of Jesus Christ that alters history is the center of what God is doing. And John has rather a unique position, even for a prophet. He's not given a message just for Israel at this particular time in history, or just for the kingdom of Judah at this time of history. He's given kind of the ultimate nature of God's plan. He's given the end game. When we see this enormous angel standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, and his hand raised up to heaven, and he swears by the God who made all three. You know, he made the earth, the sea, and the sky. You know that what he has to say is going to change all of creation. How it changes creation is going to be more explicitly unpacked as we go through Revelation. We're going to see how Jesus Christ, by the power of his death and resurrection, ends up defeating death, rescuing the world from decay, and restores the world to a right relationship with its creator. It's this incredibly expansive message that God is revealing through his prophets. It's good and it is total. It's something that radically affects every person on earth and every inch of creation. And the fulfillment of this plan is imminent. And I know after 2,000 years of being told he's coming soon, justifiably we start to wonder, what do you mean by soon? The angel says there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. We say, okay, you know, shrug it off. Well, who knows when the seventh trumpet is, though? It's true, we don't know when. But it's for that reason that we're told to be constantly ready, saying, well, who knows when the seventh trumpet will be? Imminent doesn't mean a number of years. What imminent means is that it looms over us, that our lives are affected by the anticipation of it constantly. There's not been one generation since John's generation that couldn't say God's plan could be fulfilled in our time. This is a message that's relevant to every person in every generation. You know, John is told, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations, etc. This message again needs to be told in our generation. If Christ hasn't come yet, it will need to be told again in the next generation. And that's why we work so hard at missions, taking this word out to people who haven't heard it yet, because it's something, if we take it seriously, it is a message that every person on earth needs to know and needs to be constantly ready for. God is about to conclude his purposes for the whole of creation. Nothing will be left out. That's the prophet's message. And because of the incredible scope and ultimate nature of this message, we shouldn't be too surprised, I guess, at the effect that this calling has on John. It's sweet as honey in his mouth, but it also kind of gives him a stomach ache. You kind of look at the lives of people like Jeremiah, whom we call the weeping prophet. Kind of a miserable life. Being a prophet is a bittersweet calling. And in many ways, that's what we see illustrated through the ministry of these two witnesses in chapter 11. Now, as we step into chapter 11, understandably, there's a good deal of debate about how we read this chapter. But we're going to try not to get hung up too much on the controversy and just focus on what's the big point being expressed here. So verses 1 and 2, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. He's measuring the temple. Now, the physical temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed about 20 years probably before John saw this vision and wrote these things down. And so when he's told to measure the temple, it's possible he's talking about, you know, a reconstruction of the temple at some point, but what he's probably talking about is not a literal building, but an image of the saints who remain faithful to God in the midst of all this turmoil of Revelation. The 42 months is a number that comes up a lot in Revelation. It's equivalent to 3.5 years, 1,260 days, both of those are used. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, talks about God's people being oppressed for the same length of time, the same 3.5 years. Elijah, in the book of 1 Kings, made the rain stop for 3.5 years while Israel is worshiping Baal, kind of in apostasy against God. And so these 3.5 years, that number, for people that are students of the Old Testament, calls to mind evil, rebellion, persecution, oppression, suffering. And yet if 7 is a number that symbolizes completeness, 3.5 is that completeness cut in half. It's been cut off by God, who says, I will bring this time of evil to a sudden end. I will not let it reach its completion. And so during this time of evil that's being described on earth, we're introduced to two very interesting figures. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, okay, same length of time, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. I am not going to pretend to know who these guys are. They can stop the rain and consume their enemies with fire, which calls to mind Elijah. They turn water to blood like Moses did. So some people have actually said this is Moses and Elijah come back to earth in the last days. I'm not going to argue with that. It could be, though, just a couple of Christian prophets during the end times with the same powers that those powers never really belonged to Elijah and Moses at all. They're God's powers working through whomever he wants. Many commentators actually take them to just be a symbol of the church as a whole in its prophetic role. I don't honestly have a clear enough idea to tell you one way or another. Suffice it to say, though, for our present purposes, that they are human beings and that they serve the Lord Jesus as his prophets. And so in them, in their example, we can see much about what is sweet about the calling of a prophet. I mean, these guys, you know, they're called the two olive trees and lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay, here they are in the presence of God, just like the seven churches we see as lampstands. These two prophets live in God's presence. Their ministry is a means of fellowship with God, that they have this connection with God by speaking his word. I mean, look at the power of God that's being demonstrated through them. Really a terrifying power. A lot of us as kids, I can't speak for you girls. I know sometimes this is different. Alyssa just kind of shakes her head at this sort of thing. But us boys anyway, like, I know a lot of us thought, how cool it'd be to be a wrecking ball operator. I mean, what do I have to do to get that job? Because for all of us that ever wanted to stack up a tower of blocks and knock it down, I mean, to wield the sort of power that could single-handedly take down like a high-rise building, now that would be pretty cool. That's what I want to grow up to be. And yet that's small potatoes compared with these two prophets and the power of God that's wielded through them. I mean, fire consumes their enemies. They stop the rain from falling. How awesome would it be, how sweet would it be to see that kind of power being enacted through your ministry? It's an incredible gift. And yet we also see much of what is bitter about the calling of a prophet in their lives. Verse 7. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. And as cool as it sounds to be the prophet through whom God's message comes to the world, rarely are prophets popular people, which suggests that God's word is not very popular. Cutting off the rain for 3.5 years is also not a good way to make friends. But speaking the word of God is an incredible chance to strengthen the people of God, right? To edify people in their faith and their confidence in God. On the other hand, it's also a very confrontational role. Human beings are naturally sinful, and the word of God butts up hard against sin. It's hard to confront people and call them to repent. It's hard to receive their reactions to confrontation. And in this case, they're even killed for it. And then people start celebrating. They'd be dancing on their grave if they were willing to even give them a grave. And yet, whatever their earthly fate, whatever the bittersweetness of the prophets life on earth, the calling of a prophet goes beyond that. It's ultimately a call to victory and to reward. Let's finish out this chapter. Verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. I can imagine. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And then suddenly our interlude is over, and here we are back to last week, finishing out the seven trumpets. The second woe has passed, the third woe is coming soon. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. And there came again flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and now a great hailstorm. These prophets who are killed and dishonored for 3 days by the world, 3.5 days, are now honored and exalted by God himself. Whatever was previously to their harm has now been turned into a reward. And as the seventh trumpet is blown, what we see is the day of reckoning come, the day of settling accounts and giving each person his reward. Now, if Judgment Day seems a little premature for only being halfway through the book of Revelation, don't forget that Revelation is not chronological. After all, we haven't even introduced this beast who comes and kills the two prophets yet. We'll get to that in 2 weeks. But the seventh trumpet, like the seventh seal, gives us this look ahead to the end so that we can be reminded of the ultimate fate of these prophets in spite of their suffering. And when God begins to reign, the time has come to reward his servants and destroy those who destroy the earth. And this is what the prophet is really living for. This is what he's called to. You know, many people kind of take a look around them and say, okay, what do I have? How am I doing? You know, not necessarily in terms of money. Some people are into money, but other people are just into, am I having fun? Do I have good relationships? Do I have the sort of friends I want? How am I doing? Am I getting the most out of life? And the prophet says, you know, what's the point of asking what I have when I haven't even gotten my reward yet? I mean, talk about counting your chickens before they hatch. Why focus on how much I have? Do I have as much as I want when I haven't even received the thing that I'm most looking forward to? A prophet doesn't put his hope in this world, but in the world that he's been proclaiming. He stakes everything on the truth of his message. Okay, now most of us are not prophets. We haven't received a direct message from God to reveal to the world. Not personally, not something new. But we are the community of people to whom the prophets belong. And I'm going to talk about 5 ways that we are that community. The first is that we are the recipients of the prophet's message. Okay, we are those who have heard what the prophets said and we believed them. I mean, that's why we are what we are. We believe what we believe as Christians. We are who we are as heirs, as beneficiaries of what God has given us through the prophets. Okay, we don't live our lives based on what we see. We live our lives based on what we've been promised through this revelation. We live for God's purposes. We live for God's promises. We live to God's standards, not according to what we think or what we see. That makes us and our lives fundamentally different from the world. We believe that what God has revealed to us is more important and more true than what the world tells us is true. We walk by faith, not by sight. And if that's true, then all of us who are believers in Christ should be ardent students of the Scriptures, should be students of what has been passed on to us, because we believe this defines our lives more and is a better indicator of ultimate reality than anything that we can learn through our own observation. We hold fast to these promises. We live in light of them. They define our lives. And second, we're the witnesses to the prophet's message. We're not only the recipients, we're also the witnesses. Revelation talks repeatedly about our testimony or witness about Jesus Christ. We're witnesses. Most of us are not given a new message from God to share with the world, but we can testify about the things that we've already been told. We can testify about what we see as God's word is at work in the lives of ourselves and others. You know, the word believe has been a fairly abused word these days. We say, I believe this, you believe that, and we're completely at odds with one another, but hey, we're both right, because beliefs are personal, so we can believe whatever we want. When the Bible uses the word believe, it doesn't mean your opinion. It means that you trust that this is true. Like, you're actually willing to stake your life on the belief, the assumption, the confidence that this is true. And if I really believe it's true, if I'm really convinced of it, then I can have no qualms about telling other people that it's true also. Some people say, well, you're imposing your beliefs on me. I say, no, I'm just telling you what reality is like. If I really believe this, it's not my opinion. This is the way the world is, unless I'm horribly mistaken. Now, I know this is hard. Yeah, you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm not a preacher. You know, I work in a tool shop, or I work in a hospital. How am I supposed to be this witness, this testimony to the Word of God? You have friends. You have relationships. And hopefully, you've been praying for these friends, these relationships. You've been asking God to be at work in their hearts and draw them to Himself and lead them into a saving faith in Christ. And if you keep praying like that, you will find events in their lives. God will bring them up in front of you where the gospel needs to be spoken. A family member dies, and they say, you know, I guess I better be good so that I can go, you know, see them someday. And you stop and say, oh God, give me the right words to say here. And you say, well, you know, that's such a rich hope. We're so thankful that God gives us that hope. But you know, it's actually Jesus that makes the way for us to get to heaven. It's not by being good. Or somebody's just going through a hard time and you say, can I pray for you? And right there and then you stop with them and you thank God for His promises that He restores what is broken, and ask Him to draw your friend into His healing love. You're testifying to the truth of the Scriptures, to the truth of the prophet's message in just a normal, everyday situation. You don't have to be a preacher to do that. You may not be a prophet, but you know the truth, and you can't live as though you didn't know the truth. And so third, we share in the struggles of the prophets. Putting our ultimate hope beyond this life usually means that God calls us to sacrifice things in this life. Money, plans, dreams, things that you hoped for in this life, you lay down in the hopes of something better. Investing in eternity usually means having less to invest in this life. Our message sometimes gets us in trouble. Again, don't hear me say that being a witness is easy. I'm not saying that it's an easy thing. It's scary, I know it is. And I'm not going to tell you if you just try it, it's going to work out fine. It might not work out fine. Our message is one of hope and of love, but it's also very inconvenient. I mean, Christ is the King. We call people to find life in Him, but we also call people to surrender to Him, to give up their lives to Him and obey Him. That's demanding. You know, you hear people say sometimes, well, people really like Jesus. What they don't like is the church. So if we offend people, it's the church's fault, not Jesus' fault. If they like Jesus so much, why did they crucify him? The world in this chapter celebrates the murder of God's witnesses. And frankly, if we share the word of God, some people are going to be offended by us. Thank God we're probably not going to be facing murder, at least in this part of the world. And yet, oftentimes, it brings us into a confrontation that people are not happy to hear the gospel. God has not called us to what is easy. And yet, on the other hand, fourthly, we also share in the power of God that he works through the prophets. These two witnesses aren't superheroes. You know, it's not like they have, you know, they're from Krypton and they just breathe fire because everybody on their planet breathes fire. They're just human beings. It's not their power that stops the rain and strikes the earth with plagues. It's God's power. And he has no less power dealing with us than he does when dealing with these prophets. You know, that's the same God that we talk to on a daily basis, that we walk with. Don't gauge the impact that you can make on a person's life based on your ability. God can change hearts. God can save souls. And he is not so feeble that he can't use you to do it. His power is not ours. We can't always accomplish what we want, but he can accomplish what he wants through us. But we'll never see that power at work if we don't trust him and step out in obedience. And ultimately, fifth, our reward is the same as the prophet's reward. We may never be what you'd call a successful evangelist. That's okay. We may not bring dozens and dozens to salvation. We probably won't do great miraculous signs or reveal untold mysteries from God. But when the time comes for judging the dead in verse 18, it's a time for rewarding not only your servants, the prophets, but also your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great. We don't have to be great in any measurable sense. None of our work, no matter how small, goes unnoticed by God. Everything we do for him is worthwhile. He notes it. He rewards it. Our lives are not just about getting by. Our lives are not about getting the most out of life. We are on a mission from God. Our hope rests with him. And no matter what it costs us, even if the world causes us pain for it, even if it breaks us down, even if it makes us feel of little worth because of the choices that we make, the sacrifices that we make, we're not counting our value here and now. We're living for that time when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord, and he rewards his servants. Let's pray. God, there's not a single person that comes to you that is not your servant. I pray you'd give us the eyes to see our lives as your servants, as your instruments in the world. Help us to shake off the vision that's given to us by the world. Help us to stop measuring ourselves based on how much we have, how much fun we're having, how much we're getting out of life. Help us to understand our lives in the context of eternity. Help us to see your purposes. Lord, give us a hunger for the scriptures. Lord, as we immerse ourselves in your word, I pray that you'd transform our thoughts, transform our desires. Just give us longings for that eternal reward, that presence with you. And may that shift everything about our lives. Give us new priorities. And I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful servants, that you'd bring us ultimately into your presence at that final day, that we're rewarded for everything that we've done. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.